the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Why do we worship God with singing? Well, I thought it'd be really helpful to think about what it means to worship. You might have heard the word worship used many times and not really thought, what does it mean? Well, I'm not very good with words and I often have to get my dictionary out. So I got a dictionary out and it said, to demonstrate reverent honour. Now, if you're like me and not very good with words, you thought, right, there's another couple of words I need to look up. So I did. And I looked up what reverent means. And it said this, to give deep respect. Now, hopefully, you'll know what respect means or what to be respectful means. Maybe you're respectful to your mums and dads and you talk to them nicely and you love them. Or your teachers, because you're thankful for what they do for you, for teaching you. Or we're respectful to our neighbours, our friends and our family. To worship, to demonstrate reverent honour, is to give God deep respect for who he is and what he's done. Well, I looked up honour, and it was the same kind of thing, to respect or give credit to. Now, when you do something really good at school, do you still get gold stars and smiley faces in your books? Do you still get those kinds of things? Oh, that's good. Teachers are still doing those kinds of things. You get credit, or maybe you get an A star, and it's really good because you've done really hard work, or it just says really well done in your books. You get credit for what you've done. Well, to give God worship is to give him credit for what he's done. But the dictionary didn't finish there. It said this. It said, to worship is to give homage. There I was again, another word I had to look up. And I looked up homage, and it's pretty similar to what we've already found. It says, to give respect, there it is, and also to acknowledge worth. Hopefully that will move so you can see it. There we go. So the same idea that when we worship God, we're declaring who he is and respecting who he is, and we're acknowledging his worth, what he's done, and what we're grateful and thankful for. So I wonder if there are lots of things that this morning we can acknowledge about God. Can you think of a characteristic of God that you want to acknowledge and respect and praise this morning? Can you think of something he's done that you want to give him respect for? Do you want to put your hands up and tell me something about God or what he's done that you want to thank and praise him for? And Derek, there should be a microphone. There you go. Hands up if you can think of something about God that you want to thank and praise him for. If there's none, I'm very sad. There we go, Michael.
God makes the stars.
Brilliant. So God is a creator. He makes the stars. What an amazing thing to thank and praise God for.
Lord. Lord.
He's Lord.
He's Lord. What a great thing to acknowledge and respect, that we need to make him number one. Brilliant.
God created the world.
Brilliant. God created the world. What an amazing thing to thank and praise and worship him for.
He sent his only son to sacrifice himself so we could be with him again.
Brilliant. That's a really important thing that we remember when we're worshipping. Are there a couple more things? Yeah, right at the back there. Sorry, Derek.
He gave us food to eat.
He gives us food to eat. He's our provider. Brilliant. One more. There's thousands upon thousands of things. So, oh, just behind you, Derek. Oh, oh.
He's always there for you.
Always.
He's always there for you.
Brilliant. So he's always there. There's so many things that when we come here on a Sunday, we need to remember when we're singing worship to God. And here are a few things I've thought of. And you've come up with most of them, actually. That he's creator. That the world we see, the stars we look at, are all from his hand. He has the power to just create by speaking. He's amazing and powerful. We must respect and acknowledge that. He's our sustainer. Not only did he make it, he sustains it. He gives us breath in our lungs every day. He gives us the food to eat. Saviour, Emma reminded us that he sent Jesus to save us. That's so important. That's why we have the cross right in the middle here at Belmont. He's holy. We need to remember that our God is holy and righteous. We can come before him because he has done nothing wrong. He's never sinned. He is holy. And we need to come in reverent honour towards him. He's our provider. He gives us our food and everything we need. He's our healer, not just physically, but he heals us from our sin. He's our redeemer. He washes us clean. He is Lord. We've covered most of those this morning. So when we come together, when we sing our songs, these are what we should be remembering. We should remember that we come to acknowledge his worth and to respect who he is. I wonder if together we can read Psalm 96. You don't need to get it out because I've got it on the screen. You all lean forward and lean back in. Because I just love when we as a body of God's people read his word together. It feels amazing to be all saying the same truths about God. Now, just to make it a bit tricky, there's three slides with a fourth one that we're all say together. But if this side can read slide one, the middle slide can read slide two, and the left side that's on my right can read slide three. Yeah, slide one, slide two, slide three. And the reason I've chosen Psalm 96 is because it respects who God is and it acknowledges his worth. See if when we're reading it together, you can see all the things that respect who God is and acknowledge his worth. So starting on the right, middle, left. Are you ready? Slide one. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all people. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of all nations, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. And we'll all say together, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. What amazing truths we have of our God that we can respect and acknowledge. Should we pray now as we're thinking about worshipping God through praise? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the reminder this morning of the truths of who you are and what you have done. Help us, Lord, today come with an attitude that respects who you are and acknowledges your worth. As we sing, as we listen, as we talk, as we share, help us to give you right praise. Amen. So, why singing? Why worship God with our voices? Well, the Bible says quite a lot about using our voices to sing. Shall we see what it says? Psalm 98 says this: shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp, and with the harp and the sound of singing. With trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn, shout for joy before the Lord, the King. We sing because we can be joyful. It's an expression of our joy before God. And when you read about Paul, the apostle, in prison, he sang hymns, and those other prisoners heard the truth about God, and that even in that circumstance, he could be joyful. Colossians 3 says this: another reason to sing. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your heart. Singing is about joy, but it's about thanks, but it's also about teaching one another. We found out that our first song came from Hebrews, and when we sing songs, it's often based on scripture. And often the words are directly taken from scripture. How many people here can remember a memory verse that they learnt when they were young that went to a certain tune? Anyone? Well, I can. I don't know if you've heard of these people. This shows that I'm getting old. This was Tots TV. This was a programme on when I was younger. Please tell me someone here remembers Tots TV. Anyone? Yes. Oh, good. Yes. Okay. Well, Tots TV helps me remember the Bible. I'll come on to why. How about this one? Some more of you should be recognising this one. The Supremes and Stop in the Name of Love. Who can remember that? Oh, good. Few more people than Tots TV. Now, you may be wondering, what's that got to do with anything, Laura? Well, I learnt this song when I was 15, and that's 20 years ago. And I can still remember Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Isn't that good? The singing helps me remember the truth of the scriptures. I won't sing it to you now, but you can come and find me afterwards, and I'll... Oh, yeah, no, you're not really disappointed. Yeah. Tots TV's a bit in French as well, that's how clever it is. But it really does help us. But I don't know whether it is just me who can remember verses because of songs.
Thank you so much, Laura. Laura's explained that this morning we're thinking about together, being together in worship, what it means. It is easy, isn't it, sometimes to do something just because it's habit. We might come Sunday by Sunday by Sunday just because it's what we've come to do. And today we just wanted to stop and just think about why we do the things we do together on a Sunday as church. And that was brilliant, wasn't it? Remembering why we praise with our voices. Why do we sing? It's a fairly unusual thing, unless you regularly go to a football match. And those would be slightly different songs you'd be singing there if you do. It's a fairly unusual thing, or unless you're a member of a choir, fairly unusual to come together to sing. And that was a lovely reminder, wasn't it, of why we do that. Here's something else that we regularly do together when we come together as a church, and it's to learn. We're together in worship, in part, to learn. That lovely description of the early church in Acts 2, it says the early church devoted themselves, is the phrase Luke uses, to the apostles' teaching. Isn't that a great phrase, devoted themselves? Here's the way the Message translates that. Peterson says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That they said, we've got something to understand here and learn, and we're going to really take that seriously. John Stott puts it like this: the Spirit of God leads the people of God to submit to the Word of God. If you come here Sunday by Sunday, and partly you're thinking, I want to learn something today, maybe you come on a Sunday where there may not be a sermon, and you might, I know some people are delighted when that happens, but you might feel a slight disappointment when that happens. Maybe that's because the Spirit of God leads the people of God to submit to the Word of God. And one thing we want to do when we come together Sunday by Sunday is just listen to God's Word, listen to the Bible. Why do we do that? Why is the Spirit so keen for us to submit to the Word of God? Well, how about this, if this comes up? There we go. All Scripture, and this will be a very familiar verse to lots of us, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that God's people may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, you may know that verse really well. If you've ever memorized Scripture, that might be one of the verses you memorize. That was one of the first verses I learned when I was a youngster. And it's kind of in my head a lot. And sometimes it is helpful, isn't it, just to get a fresh take on it through a different translation. So again, here's Peterson in the Message, 2 Timothy 3, 16-17, in the Message, says this: there's nothing like the written word of God for showing you the way to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Every part of Scripture is God-breathed and useful one way or another, showing us truth, exposing our rebellion, correcting our mistakes, training us to live God's way. Through the word of God, we are put together and shaped up for the tasks God has for us. So let's have a quick look at those phrases. Here's why we study the Bible Sunday by Sunday. It's useful, shows us truth, exposes our rebellion, corrects mistakes, trains us to live God's way, shapes us up. That's a great reason, isn't it, Sunday by Sunday, to read the Bible. Here's another great Bible reason. Do you remember Paul in Romans 12 says this: don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. One way we're going to become more like Jesus is when our minds start to think differently. And once we come to different conclusions about stuff, and we stop going the way the world goes, but we go God's way, then that's where transformation begins, according to Paul. We get changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ as his Holy Spirit takes his breathed out word, transforms our minds, and in the spirit strength then leads us to live differently and become more like Christ. So Bible teaching is part of becoming more like the Lord Jesus as our minds are transformed. That's another great way, great reason to come together to learn. Or here's one more, Hebrews 4 verse 12. The word of God is alive and it's active. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And isn't this an incredible phrase? It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. So when we sit in here, Sunday by Sunday, and we hear God's word preached, if it's faithful, one thing which will be happening is the Holy Spirit will take his word, and our thoughts and attitudes, the stuff that isn't great or the stuff that is great, will be exposed by God's word. We'll just sense God speaking to us through his word. Those are all great reasons. Some of you, if you totted up how many sermons you've sat through in your life, it would go into the thousands, easily into the thousands, some of you. And it can be difficult, I think, for folks who've been Christians a long time, isn't it, to say, come into church again, I see what the passage is, I'm pretty sure I know what the Bible's teaching is on this passage. You might be able to write the sermon better than the person who's delivering it could do. That would be true for some of us. Why do older Christians need to keep coming back under God's word Sunday by Sunday? Well, I think it's in this phrase, isn't it? It's alive and it's active. None of us are going to face a week quite like the one we're about to face. We need fresh instruction from God. We need fresh understanding of his word. We need it freshly applied for the situation we're going to find ourselves in. That's why it's just so brilliant when you see saints who've been Christians for decades and decades still hungry to hear and sit under God's living and alive word. Before I hand over to Nick, just a couple of ways, things we could do with this. Number one, how? How can we hear sermons on a Sunday better? Now, we work quite hard at how we can deliver sermons on a Sunday quite better, and stuff like the 10 a.m. alternative tries to find different and varied ways of delivering sermons. Today, we've not got one voice, but a few, and so on. But how, as hearers of sermons, can we get better at listening to God's word Sunday by Sunday? Well, how about this? It would be brilliant if, as a congregation, we were all in the habit of praying before we heard a sermon. Praying for ourselves, that all that stuff we've just been hearing would happen. Praying for those around you, that God would speak to us as a body, not just as individuals. Pray for the speaker. I wonder if you do that in advance. If you've got the program card and you're looking through, and in the week running up, you see who it's going to be speaking, and you're praying for them, that God would speak through them to you and to others. I wonder if we do that. We could just pray more. Do you come with a sense of expectancy Sunday by Sunday? That God is actually going to speak to you. He is going to teach. He is going to rebuke. He is going to correct. He is going to train. He is going to shape us up. He is going to speak right to our hearts and attitudes. Do we come with that sense of expectation? Do you remember James says, you don't have because you don't ask. And maybe if you're really honest and you go, you know what, sometimes the sermons just bore me rigid. Sometimes they're the worst part of my Sunday. Then that might be just because, if it's me, I'm doing a bad job, which would be entirely understandable. Or it might be because we've not come expecting to hear God speak. We've not prayerfully asked him to speak to us. And then, of course, the other thing we can do is, once we've heard a sermon, that's not the end of the deal, is it? It's not a performance art that we're kind of judging and being entertained by. This is God's word. So what we, of course, have to do then is obey. Do you remember Jesus says, whoever has my commands and keeps them, he is the one, or she is the one, who loves me. So if we really love Jesus, we're not just hearing God's word, we're actually obeying God's word. And it might be that you can do that just through talking things through a bit more. Do you talk in your, if you're part of a household and you're sharing a house with others, or you go home, or you're married, or you've got kids and family, or you're living with your parents, or whatever it might be. If you're not a single occupancy household and you're here together, do you go home and talk about it? About what you've heard and what you agreed with, what you disagreed with, how it looked and what you're going to do about it? Or maybe we can do that in our home groups. That's why so often our home groups are linked with our Sunday teaching series. Or in your life group. If God's rebuked you, corrected you, encouraged you, trained you, equipped you through Sunday teaching, do you tell your life group that and just pray this stuff in for one another? One of the reasons we come together in worship is we come together to learn. And it's brilliant that we're in a church, I think, that doesn't just take Bible teaching seriously, but has a congregation that takes Bible teaching so seriously. You wouldn't come here Sunday by Sunday in the numbers that we do, would we, if we didn't believe this? So this is just an encouragement to take seriously hearing God speak to us through his word. Nick's going to help us think about what it means to be together in prayer.
It says in Acts chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, which we're going to do in a moment, and to prayer. I wonder if you've ever noticed that virtually all of the language of the New Testament is inclusive. All of the letters, virtually all of them, are written to groups of people. They're not written to individuals. And whilst, of course, we find, don't we, that there are instructions about private prayer, actually, of course, the only example that we get from Jesus about prayer is the Lord's Prayer, and that's a corporate prayer. If you ever read it through, find out how many hours there are in it. It's because it's for a group to pray. And we do that, don't we, Sunday by Sunday. We come to pray. And talking about prayer is fine, but we're going to do much more praying in a moment than we are talking, because prayer really only works when we do it rather than when we talk about it. But a few things I think that are important when we think about praying together. Why is it that we meet together and pray together? Here's a few pointers for you. Firstly, I think that praying together reveals dependency. You see, it reminds us that as a group of believers that we are entirely dependent on God's goodness. We're entirely dependent on God's grace. But there's more than that when it comes to dependency, because it's also a reminder that there is an interdependency one with another. We are in fellowship together. And so when we come and pray together, we are reminding each other that we rely on each other. Now, our journey of faith, of course, isn't a solitary one. At least it shouldn't be. It should be a corporate one. We should do it together. We travel alongside one another as mutually accountable disciples. Praying together reveals dependency. But also, I think, it encourages faith. You see, the New Testament, time and time again, doesn't it, just speaks about times when people meet together and there's a real tangible source of encouragement. Writer to the Hebrews says this, Hebrews chapter 10, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, but encouraging one another." And often the encouragement that we find, I think, comes from the themes of our corporate prayers. You see, in prayer we reveal a desire to see God glorified, whatever the circumstances. In prayer we just recognize God's sovereignty. In prayer we give praise to God, don't we, for his love and for his mercy. And all of those things, when they combine, when they heap upon one another, they encourage our faith. These build us up. They strengthen our corporate desire, don't they, to be faithful ambassadors for Christ on our front lines, wherever that may be. But also, I think the Bible teaches us that prayer together transforms situations. You know, I have actually lost count, long ago, in fact, lost count, of the amount of times that the prayers of others have impacted not only upon my life spiritually, but also have provided real guidance and direction for my Christian life. You know, there's been instances, and I'm sure I'm not alone in this, when publicly people have prayed, when we've prayed together corporately, it's almost like a penny's dropped for me. I suddenly realise the answer to something that I've been struggling with. And it's come through prayer. Now, of course, when you look into the New Testament, sometimes, of course, the New Testament church found that God acted in spectacular ways. And God still can act in spectacular ways. Sometimes they were dramatic, weren't they? Like prison doors being opened. When? When the church met to pray together. So not only is there a transforming of situations for ourselves, I would imagine, but also for others as well, as we bring them in prayer. But also, I think prayer inspires mission. You know, as the church prays, the kingdom of God advances. And corporate prayer creates within us a unity of purpose. Now, I think we saw something of that over the summer of prayer, and especially at that weekend that finished that block of prayer. Because we discovered something about the power of praying together and of just that fact of being together and moving forward together. I think there was, and I hope there still is, an increased awareness of the immediacy of the task of being a local church. We are good news. Good news in every area of our lives, both individually and corporately. But that's enough about what I think some of the things, anyway, that praying together means. But we're going to do it. You know, so often, and maybe we don't even notice this, so often our prayer takes a form. You may have learnt this when you were younger. ACT, A-C-T. I think some people even put an S on the end. A-C-T. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving. The S is supplication, I think, but it's a long word, and Laura would have to look it up. But let's go for the first three. Adoration, confession, and thanksgiving. Now, you're going to have to join me. We are going to pray together. There's no point in me talking about praying together without us doing it together. Here's the start. I'm going to read the blue, and I want you to read the black. Here is our adoration this morning. We believe in God, creator and parent, eternal and personal. We believe in God, with us on our journey, guide and protector. We believe in God, painstakingly forming us before time began. We believe in God, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. We believe in God, poured out for us, crucified, risen, ascended. We believe in God, Spirit and Counselor, inspiring, generous living. We believe in God, moving among us, living within us. We believe in God, intimate and holy, joyful bringer of peace. Amen. But also, we need to come to confess, don't we? And here's a prayer just to remind us that we don't always get things right. Gracious God, you have given us the freedom to worship you, yet so often we take it for granted. We go through the motions, we say the words, we sing the hymns and songs, yet fail to connect with the one who is the center of all things. Forgive us our ingratitude and forgetfulness. Bring us close to you again, and hold us close. This we ask, that we might glorify your name together. Amen. And now in closing, just before I hand over to John, a prayer of thanksgiving. And when I get to the point that says, Heavenly Father, your response is, thank you for meeting us here. Thank you for meeting us here. Thank you, Lord God, for the privilege of worship, for the freedom to be amongst your family, meeting in your house. Heavenly Father, thank you for meeting us here. Thank you that in worship we can put aside the uncertainties of this world and rest upon the certainties of your kingdom. For your promises are unchanging, both immovable and eternal. Heavenly Father, thank you for meeting us here. Thank you that we can bring to you all the hurts and fears that trouble us and leave them at your feet, knowing that your strength and assurance are all that we require. Heavenly Father, thank you for meeting us here. Thank you that as we draw near in worship, we are transported from a world of concerns and fears to a place where we can be at peace in your presence, a place where we find healing, wholeness, and refreshment. Heavenly Father, thank you for meeting us here. Amen.
So we get together to praise God. We get together to learn from God's word. We get together to pray together. Is there more? Well, yes, there is. Because one of the interesting things about a church service is the way that it meets so many different needs for so many different kinds of people. You find that when you're a preacher. When people say afterwards, that really helped me because, or that really didn't help me because, you find a whole variety of reasons given. And sometimes they've got very little to do with what you were actually preaching about. And you plan and you prepare for a sermon and you say what you think God wants you to say, but sometimes he'll pick up other things that happen in the service or things that you didn't mean to say and end up saying and use them to bless people instead. And it's staggering, awe-inspiring really, to see how God can meet all kinds of different needs through people being in the same room for the same hour and yet hearing completely different messages from him. Now, that's important because right from the start of the church, we have always had a pretty mixed audience. There have always been people who were believers and people who were not believers in the same room. You find that as far back as 1 Corinthians 14, for instance, where the Apostle Paul is talking about unbelievers and outsiders. He uses two separate Greek words, coming into your midst and being so impressed by what they find out. They say, wow, God is really here, isn't he? And so that is something which the church has had to be open to since day one. It's not a holy huddle. It's not a place where people are shut away. It's a place where the gospel can be explained and can make an impact on non-Christians. And if you listen to the stories of people who've become Christians, it's obvious that down through history, thousands and thousands of people have become Christians right here, sitting in a church service while the word of God was being explained. Now, that obviously means in a church like Belmont, where we have people coming in every week who are not yet committed to Jesus, we have an obligation to make our services user-friendly, if you like, both for those who are members of the family of God and who are those whom we really want to welcome in as well. And so it means that we don't make things difficult to understand. We try not to build up a sort of culture which pushes them away. We want people to get as close as they can to the gospel while they're here. And you'll find that speakers and service leaders and people who are up the front here strain every nerve to try to make people feel at home and wanted and included. When you go into a strange group, it's easy to feel left out. They speak their own language, they do their own things. There are things you don't understand. When do you stand up? When do you sit down? Where on earth are the toilets? I went to a church a few weeks ago, which is a great evangelical church, fantastic reputation, wonderful service, but nobody told us where the toilets were. And they were two stories down, and there were no signs. And all of the people who went there normally knew fine how to operate the system. We didn't. And small things like that can make an enormous difference. So in our services, we want to preach the gospel as well. It's not that difficult, because what Christians are learning is not something that's difficult and impossible for non-Christians to understand. I often think that when you're explaining the gospel to somebody, there are three bits involved. First of all, there's an explanation of what the gospel is. What is the basic Christian message? And in our teaching, we tend to go through that again and again and again, because that's the heart of the whole thing. That's what we always come back to. And if people get that, then you get the heart of the whole thing. So non-Christians are going to hear a message they need to hear. Also, I think people need evidence. They need something to support the claim that Christians are making. And that's another thing that we do as we meet week by week. Try to apply our faith to ordinary life, to the situations that we face when we go out of here and it's Monday morning once again. And so again, people who are not Christians can learn a lot from that if we put it in the right way. And the third thing that happens, I think, when people understand the gospel is that they look for experiences. Does this actually come true in people's lives? And the more we share our testimonies with one another, the more you see people up here talking about the great things that God has done in their life, the more people are going to see there is something actually there. Explanation, experience, evidence, it's all here in the normal church service. What we have to do is make sure that it's accessible to people who are not Christians. So what does that mean for us if you're not running a service, if you're not up here? I think there are three things involved, aren't there? Number one, bring them. It's possible for non-Christians to come to church more freely at this stage in British history than it has been for several years. I grew up in churches where there was such a strong culture, such a jargon used, such an expectation that it would only be the saints that got together on a Sunday morning, that non-Christians felt very excluded very quickly. I remember a newspaper reporter who came to a morning service of our type and wrote a report in the paper the next week in which he said, the language used bore a haunting resemblance to English. And it used to be a bit that way. It's a lot easier for people to come to church now. It's more relaxed, it's more friendly. We've got rid of that old style that put up barriers and put people off. It's also more of a curiosity for people. because most people don't go to church in Britain anymore. And so to be invited to come to church is quite an unusual thing. And people will do it just because, yeah, I've never actually done that. Let's go and give that a try. So bring them. But second, if you've not brought them, greet them. When there are people here who are obviously outsiders, who don't know what's going on, can't find the toilets, all that sort of stuff, be friendly. Now, I feel a great hypocrite saying that because that is one of the most difficult things I find. I don't find it easy at all to go up to somebody I don't know and start a conversation about anything. I really, really don't. I'd far rather stick with people I know. I'm not that outgoing sort of person, and that was one of the biggest problems I had in my teenage years when I felt God was calling me to be an evangelist. How can I go and preach the message to people when I'm terrified of them? And that terror has not gone down, let me tell you. I can talk to an audience anytime, but on a one-to-one basis, I'm scared. So I know what it's like sometimes when we think, I can't go up and talk to him. He's probably been at Belmont for 50 years and he'll just laugh at me. Is this your first Sunday here? No, I'm one of the deacons. But you know, we've got to take the risk. We've got to do that. If we want these services to be open and welcoming and bringing people to Christ, if we want that to be part of the deal, we've got to be involved in that as well. So we bring them, we greet them. And then having greeted them and shaken their hand and all the rest of it and shown them how to get a cup of coffee, we include them. We keep on saying hello to them. We make them part of our world. We introduce them to other people. We help them learn what the fellowship is all about. Because you know, it's often through seeing the way that Christians relate to one another that people actually find faith for themselves. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, said Jesus, by the way you love one another. Something amazing has happened to us since we found Christ. Something we celebrate every Sunday morning. It's so vital, isn't it, that nobody should come in here and go out again without having realized just how wonderful and how true it is. So that's another thing we're doing. Now, well, I think we're going to sing another song, aren't we, that takes us right back to the wonderful thing that was done for us. And then we've got one more thing to think about. There. Because it's one of the few things that we do get specific instructions on in the New Testament. Here's 1 Corinthians again. I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so one of the few things that is commanded for us in our church services is the breaking of bread. You can have a whole church service without songs, without a sermon, without, I guess, arguably prayer, although it'd be difficult to see how. But one thing you must keep central in your church's life is the breaking of bread. There's no instruction about how frequently you do it. We've found for many, many years in our tradition it's good to do it every week, although that doesn't stop us doing it at other times as well, when home groups get together and things like that, when there are weekends away, all sorts of special occasions. Jesus just says, as often as you do it, you remember me. And so we're going to do that to finish off this morning. There are only two sacraments which are commanded in the New Testament. One of them is one you do for once and for all, and that's baptism. You do that once in your life. The other sacrament, though, this holy thing, is communion. And that's something we do repeatedly, again and again and again. Why do we do it repeatedly? Well, because it takes us right back to where we all come from. However proud you feel of your achievements in Christian living, however mature you feel as a Christian, you have to go right back to the cross and say, that's where it starts. I am a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. I've got nothing I can be proud of. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. It's good for us to do that. We need to do that. But it looks forward too, because Jesus said that he wasn't going to drink of the fruit of the vine anymore after that last supper that he had with his disciples until he drank it afresh with us in the kingdom of God. So it's looking forward to a day when we actually celebrate in the presence of Jesus. And it tells us not just about the past, but about the future. And you know, there's one third thing as well, which is it tells us about right now. Because as we look around and we see brothers and sisters all over the place who are so different from us, who have such different backgrounds, understandings, characteristics, all sorts of things, we begin to realize the wonder of what God is doing. And we think, why me? Why am I part of this fantastic thing that's going on here? What an amazing family God is bringing together. And as we share the bread and the wine and we celebrate our unity, we see something of the wonder of what God is doing in the world. So the past, the present, and the future all come together when we take the bread and the wine. When should you not take it? You see, the passage I just read from goes on, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. How can you do it unworthily? Well, in one sense, we always do it unworthily. Never, please, don't take the bread and the wine because you feel unworthy of Jesus' sacrifice. We're all unworthy. And in fact, if you take it without realizing just what a fantastic gift is being given to somebody as unworthy as you, then you haven't got the point. When should you not take it? Well, I think first when you don't understand it, when you don't appreciate it, when it's just casual, when it's become ritual, when it's just something you do because you've always done it, when you take the bread and the wine because the people next to you expect you to take it, that's when it's dangerous. Always see what lies behind it. It's not just a symbol. It's not just a routine practice. It's the body and blood of Jesus that this represents. And in taking this, you're saying something very serious indeed. My life belongs to you. I claim only your merit when you died on the cross. And if you take it unworthily, if you take it as something that's just routine, or if you take it when you're in a state of active rebellion against God, there is something that you need to sort out and you've not got it sorted out, in that situation too, perhaps you shouldn't. But other than that, however unworthy you feel, when you come as a sinner to Jesus, the bread and the wine are there for you, the symbol of the family. What if you don't take the bread and wine? Some Christians don't take it very often. Some never take it, in fact. If you go to the Salvation Army, you'll find that they have never had a communion service. And they seem to survive as Christians, so you can survive. What happens to you, though, if you don't take communion regularly? Well, I think you lose those reminders. You lose that grounding in the cross and where it all started. You lose that looking forward perspective to what's going to happen in the future. And you lose the sense of the totality of the people of God. And I think those are important things to rehearse and celebrate and get straight in their minds again and again. And I've noticed down through my years that the churches that take communion least are the ones where there is a greater falling away rate than in any other Christian groups. It's important. It keeps us moored. It keeps us stabilized. And that's why John is going to come right now and lead us through this celebration that Jesus commanded for us.